Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it is my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially any visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 92. We speak to our Lord in prayer in the verses 1 and 2. Let us together with the church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1A.
Christ, behind me, Father, Son.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us again on this your day to sing your praises, to express our thankfulness to you. We pray, Lord, as we have sung in Psalm 92, that we might indeed truly rejoice before you, rejoice in your steadfast love and in your boundless mercy, as that comes toward us every day again in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that also this service of worship might be seen in that light, that we would offer our sacrifices of praise to you, that we would intently listen as you speak to us through your holy word. Let us receive that word, Lord, as your word. And let us receive it with humble hearts. Work it in our hearts with your Spirit, we pray, that we might be strengthened, comforted, where necessary, even admonished. We ask this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honour forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for a collection this afternoon. The collection is for Nidhi Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 99. The Lord's Day that we're discussing this afternoon is Lord's Day 35, concerning the second commandment, how God is to be worshipped. And therefore the psalms that we sing also have to do with his worship, with his throne room, with his majesty and holiness. We sing the first three verses of Psalm 99. The end of verse 3 is a prayer. And let us then, or verse 3 itself, rather, I should say, at the beginning is a prayer. Let us then be mindful of the fact that in the first two verses we speak, as it were, to each other. And then in verse 3 we speak to the Lord, following the collection. First reading this afternoon, you will find in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, concerns the calling of Isaiah to be prophet, but we're reading this because we get in this chapter a picture of the Lord in his heavenly throne room. We'll read the first 7 verses. We can remember, of course, that the heavenly throne room was pictured for the Israelites in the Holy of Holies. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Let us turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. And we'll read the first 20 verses. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." We sing again from Psalm 99. In the Hebrew of Psalm 99, it's divided into two stanzas. And towards the end of each of the two stanzas, we sung the first one already in the verses 1, 2, and 3. Towards the end of each of the two stanzas, two lines break out into prayer to God. We see that also in verse 6, when they called on thee, thou didst hear their plea. For the rest, the psalm is a psalm where we speak and encourage each other. Let's therefore sing the second Hebrew stanza of this psalm, and we find that in the rhymed version of verses 4, 5, and 6. Privileged this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that's summarized for us in Lord's Day 35, and it concerns the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. The Catechism asks, what does God require in the second commandment? We're not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No. For we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing together from Psalm 96, verse 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every week, in the morning service, we hear the Ten Commandments proclaimed as a summary of what God requires of us. We remember that although it is in the first instance transgression of God's holy law that condemns us and that makes God angry against this whole human race, nevertheless, having been saved through the blood of Christ by faith, genuine faith which embraces him, we then learn to view the law in an entirely different way. Not as a law that condemns us. Remember those famous words at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's not then that we abandon God's law. No, because Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins, therefore we are made free. Free from the condemnation to, through faith in him, begin that new life of serving God. Serving God without that fear of eternal punishment, but serving him according to his holy law. Which, after all, is a law that enables us to be all whom we were created to be. God created us. He made us. And as it were, he gave to us this manual on how to be truly human according to God's will. His righteous law. Well, the Catechism has taken us through that law, particularly as our rule of thankfulness. We've seen that the very first commandment commands us that we may not put our trust in any other being except for God himself. He is the only one to be worshipped. And in the second commandment, we learn that if we're to worship him, we need to worship him in the way that he himself has commanded. Not whether with good or bad intentions, in any way that we ourselves might invent. And as a way of summarizing that, each commandment is obviously a summary. God says to the people of Israel in particular, do not make a graven image. And so I preach to you this commandment, as summarized by the Catechism, under the following theme, no image of God. We will see that is to be applied both literally, no pictorial image, and figuratively, no wrong mental image. First of all then, what is literally stated in the second commandment, no pictorial image. And you've got to remember the context in which God gives Israel this commandment. Every single other nation in the world at that time, without exception as far as we know, when they worship their god or gods, they used images, statues, Sometimes vague representations like the Asherah pole, which was really just a pole formed a little bit to look like a woman. But they used statues. Because it was the belief too of the ancients, not that that statue really was their god, in the way that Isaiah pokes fun at idolatry of the nations. But they believed the only way in which you could truly be guaranteed of God's presence in his temple was through such a statue. You made a statue so that God could, as it were, inhabit it and take that for his outward form as he manifests his presence in his temple. After all, you don't build an external house for an invisible God. You build an external house, so was their reasoning, for a God that makes himself visible to live in that house, and therefore, the statue. Every other nation thought this way and performed worship in this way. All, that is, except Israel. Why am I emphasizing this? Because it seems for us pretty easy commandment to keep. Don't make an image of God. Okay, we won't. And we're used to that. But try and imagine it. Everybody else around you is just as religious as you are. But you're the only ones that are not allowed to picture your God. People thought you were fools. Who ever thought of worshipping an invisible God? And that's why this commandment for the Israelites was a particularly difficult one to keep. Why can't we make an image? Isn't that a better way of getting God to truly be present in our midst? After all, everybody else thinks so. And if we do it with the right intention, surely God will be pleased with that. And yet he most surely wasn't, as he demonstrated again and again and again. And you know, the nations did poke fun of Israel for this, and they thought it incredibly curious, to say the very least, that apparently in that temple in Jerusalem there wasn't even an image. In fact, when in 63 BC, during the Passover, the Romans invaded and took over Jerusalem, the Roman general Pompey, together with his generals, insisted on going to have a look to see whether it was really true. No image in their temple. So he took them and they marched straight into the Holy of Holies. And they found nothing. Nothing except the golden candlestand, treasures that had been stored there, but no image. Not actually, and this is more to the point, not even the Ark of the Covenant, because that was missing ever since the exile. What was supposed to have been the symbol of God's real presence in the temple, namely the Ark of the Covenant, his symbolic throne, as it were, was no longer there. Which is, of course, why the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, is still prophesying that the Lord God will eventually come back to his temple, back to his people. A promise, of course, as we know, only fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ himself. Well, I guess the next question is, why? Why did God go to such trouble to make such a difficult commandment for his people back then to keep? Why not just let them make some kind of image whereby he can be worshipped? Surely that wouldn't contravene anything. After all, God would still receive his worship, would he not? And it would stop them maybe being so attracted to the Baals, which were served by images. Well, think about it yourself. Why would God not want to be worshipped via an image? In the first place, what do we see in the divine scriptures emphasized right from page one, something that is not emphasized in any of the religions around Israel? God says, I created heaven and earth and everything that is in them. In other words, I am totally separated from anything you can see, whether it is the earth, whether it is the waters under the earth, whether it is the heavens, the moon, the sky, the stars, the sun. I created them. I am not part of them. And you see, when you make an image of God, what in fact you're doing is, as it were, making him a part of material creation. It brings God down to that level. And what do we see again and again in Scripture is, in visions, God is seen in his heavenly throne room, just like Isaiah 6, which we've read. Emphasized is the fact that God is totally separate, totally apart. I wonder if you've ever thought about the function of those seraphim. You know what the word seraph actually literally means in Hebrew? It means a fiery one. Because God is said to be surrounded by fire, and fire comes out from his throne, which is why when God appears, as it were, on earth, think of Mount Sinai. What do you get? You get fire in the form of lightning. And the seraphs, or the seraphim, who are always with God in his throne room, wherever they are, these fiery beings, not even they are allowed to see God. They have two wings specifically to cover their eyes. Well, you could reason, they're not sinful. They're always in God's presence. Not one little piece of sin in a seraph. And yet they are not allowed to see God. But more than that, as they're in God's presence, what are they doing? All the time, they are literally shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, think of the effect of that. You've got these fiery beings, and they're shouting out all the time, "Holy, holy." In other words, separate, separate, separate. And they're closing their eyes so they can't see God. And they are warning anyone who would approach the Lord of hosts, watch out, he is totally separate from creation. Not even we may look at him. And as they shout out, the voice of the seraphs, as they shout this out, is so thunderous that the very doorposts, as it were, of the temple are shaking. It's like an earthquake, their voice, as they shout these things out. Well, then I think you begin to understand in that vision something of Isaiah's fear and awe at where he stands. And he cries out that he is unclean, that he is to be lamented for even being there. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Of course, they haven't exactly seen God. What have they seen? They've seen the seraphim. They've seen the train of his robe as it descends from the throne and fills the room. The room is said itself to be full of smoke, so that you cannot even see anything if you tried. But Isaiah is fearful, and only that call from God's altar purges his lips. Now think about that, brothers and sisters, because when we come before God's throne to pray, that's what we're doing. We're speaking to Him. In other words, figuratively, we are coming before His holy throne to speak to Him. We are, as it were, in the same position as Isaiah. For you know, of course, that only through sacrifice could you speak to God. Without sacrifice, there was to be no prayer. Which is why mealtimes, as we'll see, in Israel, unless you were specifically having a meal at the time that a sacrifice was going on in Jerusalem, you did not pray, no, you thanked God by quoting a psalm. Prayer goes with sacrifice. And that sacrifice purges our sin. And so whenever we pray to the Lord God, it is the sacrifice of His own Son, Jesus Christ, that is purging our sin and enabling us to stand before His awesome, majestic presence and to speak to Him. It is a huge privilege even to just speak to God and survive. I wonder how often we consider that. And I wonder how often when we're praying that is uppermost in our minds. Or do we just sit back lazily in our chairs, legs crossed, and think, oh, I can speak to God, let me speak to God. Our whole presence, our whole being ought to show that respect and awe that we're given the privilege of speaking to Him, the Holy One, the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, as I've said, making a statue of God or a picture might not be our problem. Might never enter our minds. But it has entered the minds in the history of the church. For pictures were often made, especially in medieval times, when people were confronted with the fact that most of the people coming to church couldn't read. Well, if you can't read, how on earth are you going to learn about the Bible and about the Bible stories? Except through pictures. And so the churches, for that reason, in medieval times, were completely filled with pictures. Not just the stained glass windows, but you saw pictures of in relief, as it were, in stone, all over the place as well. Depicting gospel stories. Depicting stories from the Old Testament, even depicting God Himself. I don't know if any of you have been to Rome. If you go to Rome, one of the attractions that are offered on show are the paintings of Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. And if you turn your head to the ceiling, what do you see? He actually dared to paint God Himself as He is creating man. And God is just this big old man with a beard, stretching out his hand with his finger. Sometimes you see in books that are trying to be just a little bit careful, don't want to picture God, all you see is that part of the painting with the hand and the finger. Because they don't want to show the rest of it. Are we not then bringing God down to our level? And it was with this in mind that the Catechism also addresses that question. May images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? If the common person can't read, can't you tolerate these pictures? No, says the Catechism. And it's not just that God can't be pictured. It's that God has also said in His worship, He wants the pictures to be painted, as it were, through the living preaching of His Word. And in fact, it's painting word pictures that Paul specifically talks about if he reflects upon his own preaching. At the beginning of Galatians 3, when Paul is talking to the Galatians about his preaching and about how he preached Jesus Christ, literally he says, Jesus Christ, whom I painted for you as suffering on the cross. Painted, in other words, in the pictures, in the word pictures of his preaching. Well, all very well not to have pictures then in our churches, and we don't. But what about children's Bibles? Are we careful to select children's Bibles that are appropriate? And what about pictures of Jesus? Isn't Jesus also God himself? Yes, we could say, but also God in the flesh. And indeed, it is true. For the 30-odd years that the Lord Jesus lived on this earth, you could look at him, and he looked like a perfectly ordinary male Jew. You could see him. Because Jesus Christ had left behind, as he also says, his divine majesty in heaven, and had come to be as one of us. In other words, his divinity could not be seen with the human eye. And he wanted you to be able to see that through his words, through his actions and his works, as he says again and again in the Gospel of John. However, do we give pause for thought to the fact that, yes, Jesus left behind his divine majesty to become one of us and live here for some 30 years, but when he ascended into heaven, yes, he took his human flesh with him, but he once again put on his divine majesty. In other words, the Jesus that the disciples followed and saw is the same Jesus in heaven, but he can no longer be looked upon in the same way that they looked upon him when he was on earth. You get two glimpses in the New Testament of Jesus as he now is. Once, when he was still on earth, you remember what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration as they were about to embark on their last and final journey to Jerusalem. And Jesus takes three disciples, the three foremost disciples, with him to pray on top of a mountain, Peter, James, and John. And that at a certain moment, Jesus is transformed, and they begin to see, and he does this deliberately, they begin to see something of his divine majesty. And what happens, Jesus begins to shine as brightly as the sun. And the disciples realize, but they cannot even look at him. They fall to the ground, trembling. Well, the other glimpse you get is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, as John is giving a vision of Jesus as he is in all his glory in heaven. It's a figurative picture, and it has to be. What are we told? Well, in the midst of the seven lampstands, he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded to the chest with a golden band, his head and hair white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters, in other words, thunderous. And what do we read? John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the reaction to Jesus, once again clothed with his divine majesty. So we might think we can picture Jesus as he was here on earth, and of course you might, in a manner of speaking, be able to attempt that. The danger is that you begin to reflect and view Jesus as if he still was without his divine majesty, which is simply not the case. However, the biggest problem that we encounter, brothers and sisters, with this second commandment is having a wrong mental image of God. And that's when we need to ask ourselves the question, who really is God? And how can we know God as God? Well, the answer to that is quite simple, because the only way we're going to really and truly know God with our sinful nature as it is through the revelation that he gives to us of himself in his word. There isn't any other reliable way to learn about God. Yes, of course, God reveals himself in creation. But because of our sinful nature, you see, we turn around and we suppress that truth, as the Apostle Paul reasons in Romans chapter 1. We suppress it in unrighteousness. That fact that God reveals himself in creation really only makes us guilty on the last day. We need to understand who God is from his word. And then you can ask yourself, okay, is the God we worship the same as Allah of the Muslims? Is the God we worship the same as God of the Jews? In a manner of speaking, historically, you could say, well, very much related. They want to be worshipping the same gods, don't they? Yes, except God has revealed himself as a heavenly Father who has an eternal Son, only begotten, whom he sent to this world and allowed to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. Is that the God that other religions worship? God wants to be worshipped as who he reveals himself to be in his holy word. That brings us to the real question. Okay, what is God like, and what does he require of us? In other words, do we have an adequate and correct mental picture of the God that we worship? Well, time and again, the things that are emphasized in Scripture are God's holiness, his majesty, his innate righteousness, which means, of course, his wrath, his anger against anything that is sinful. And worship, real worship, has to take account of these things. Real worship to God has to respect his majesty, has to respect his holiness, and it has to respect his real and genuine wrath against sin. This is a real part of the second commandment. He's not to be worshipped in any other way than he himself has commanded. And you see that again and again being transgressed in the time of the Bible, despite the fact that in ancient times that was actually one thing that everybody could understand. If you're going to worship a God, you worship him according to the way that he wants that, not according to the way that you want it. And nevertheless, time and again, it became a problem. Even Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, who thought that they could invent their own kind of sweet-smelling incense and that God would surely like this, and not the recipe that he'd given in his law. And of course, they're burnt with fire the moment they try it. And Aaron, the father, is not even allowed to mourn for his two sons. Or you think of Uzzah. When he sees the Ark of the Covenant about to fall off the Ark, what does he do? He reacts instinctively. He tries to prevent that from happening. He touches the Ark. He is struck down dead. Of course, the Ark never should have been on a cart. God had given expressly a different way of transporting it in his law. What about King Uzziah, who at a certain point in time insisted on also doing the priestly thing and bringing an incense offering into the holy place in the morning. The priests tried to stop him, but he only got angry, went ahead and did it himself, and came out a leper, meaning he was no longer allowed to live in the city. He had to live outside the gates for the rest of his life, abdicate the throne and give it to his son. God is not mocked. You worship him, then you're supposed to be giving him something, giving him thanks and praise the way that he asks for it. And that's the reason we read from Matthew chapter 15 this afternoon. You might have thought that was a little bit of a strange reading if we're talking about the second commandment. Well, what's going on there? In Matthew chapter 15, we see the Pharisees coming up from Jerusalem to the Lord Jesus. It's the beginning of his third year of ministry, so there's already been quite a bit of conflict between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. And everybody knows they are seeking a way of getting at him. So they come up from Jerusalem and they see the disciples not washing their hands before meals. And the Pharisees get upset at Jesus because they're his disciples. So we have an idea that these Pharisees are focusing on the details of getting their rituals and the traditions of the elders right. And the disciples are getting this wrong. In fact, deliberately so, as it seems. And of course, the tradition of the elders that the Pharisees were concerned about went far beyond what was specifically required in Scripture. The whole idea of washing your hands before eating had nothing to do with cleanliness, getting rid of germs. It had everything to do with priestly rituals, as we'll see in a moment. And that's one thing, of course, that's been criticized here by the Lord Jesus, focusing on little details of rituals and traditions that are not even specifically related to Scripture. You know, you might compare them to churches which tend to focus on the question how big their screens should be or which version of the Book of Praise should be used. And that's all they can argue about, forgetting what are the most important things of God's worship. Now, I'm not saying that having a good discussion on what is fitting and what is right and what is correct to do, even when they're not specific commands of Scripture, is wrong. Of course it's not. And we can have a good discussion on these matters too. But it should be in balance, and it should never take over our minds and our concerns, as if the grand concern of worshipping God is not the biggest that we have. The Pharisees required you to wash your hands with fists clenched in water. So you either dip them in ritually clean water or you let water from a spring flow over them. Now the reason they did that was because they wanted to be sure that God's people were always going to be one step ahead of this law and a little bit cleaner than even God required, and in that way they would never fall into sin. And so they required what God in his law had required of the priests when they came before him for the meal, the token meal that was given in the holy place with the bread of the presence. And there was a special bronze laver for the priests where they were indeed in that manner to wash their hands and their feet, by the way. And so the Pharisees required, as part of their traditions, that whenever anybody take a meal, that you should do the priestly thing and wash your hands in ritually clean water. Because after all, at the beginning of every meal, you always quoted Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And like a priest, therefore, make sure you have symbolically clean hands. Jesus, however, refocuses the attention of the Pharisees and his disciples not onto these externals, but onto what goes on in a person internally. And he even shows that these Pharisees were not just focusing on external matters, but sometimes even dared to use their traditions to counter God's clear commandments. For example, if they didn't really like mum and dad, and they were annoyed at them, and they did not wish to support them financially in their old age, there was no social welfare system, this was part of honouring father and mother, but they didn't want to do that. Any funds that would have been used for that purpose, they declared to be a gift to God, and they gave it to the church. Ah, you can't have it. And because it was a gift to God, and God is more important than mum and dad, yeah, well, that stands. And Jesus rightly accuses the Pharisees of using their traditions to even contravene God's commandments. But the real point here from Matthew 15 is the text that Jesus chooses to quote. It's from Isaiah. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart, in other words, their mind, their intentions, is far from me. And in vain," here it comes, "in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, that word used for worship there is very specific. Literally, it means showing due awe and reverence before God. It emphasizes awe, fear, reverence for God as you worship Him. Now, Jesus is saying, through this quotation, those Pharisees, you say, they might externally show due reverence and fear of God. Whenever they go to the temple, they will prostrate themselves before God. They would do all the right things in worship, but their heart is not right with God. And they are focusing not even on God's laws, but on their own traditions. And God says, all that respect is totally in vain if your heart is not right with the Lord. You see, these Pharisees had a wrong mental image of God. God is the God of the heart. God requires not just our external awe for His majesty, and He does require that, but most importantly, He requires our heart. And if we're not sitting here in worship and really wanting to give God something back of ourselves and our communal singing and our listening intently to His word, what are we doing here? Because really, it means nothing to God if your heart is not in the right place. You know, Isaiah says elsewhere something that is very pertinent to our topic. He says this in chapter 57, verse 15. "Thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." In other words, you really want to show respect, awe, and reverence to God, make yourself low and humble before Him. And God will lift you up. You don't have to do that yourself. In fact, God hates it when we do that ourselves. You let God lift you up and we come before Him, humbled by our own sinfulness, humbled by His enormous mercy and grace towards us. And in that, He will lift us up. Let's take two questions to heart this afternoon, brothers and sisters. Firstly, ask yourself, is my worship partly an opportunity to serve myself and what I'm doing here? My own desires? Or is it truly to respect God and to give something back to Him? And secondly, ask yourself, is my worship supported, or is it more often contradicted by my attitude in daily life? And reflect on what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Is my worship supported or more often contradicted by my attitude and daily life? And I think those are questions, brothers and sisters, which each and every one of us can take to heart. Let us reflect on them, and let us all the more attempt throughout our whole lives, as well as in formal worship together, to truly serve and thank our Lord from the heart for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ and has promised to do for us through life eternal, sealed by Christ's blood. May He be praised. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 96, verse 5. Consistory, there is the following announcement. The Consistory hopes to meet De Valente with the deacons at 7:30 p.m. tomorrow evening. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are humbled again as we consider what Your Word has to say concerning, on the one hand, Your greatness, Your majesty. And on the other hand, if we consider our own sinfulness, even shown by the audacity that we sometimes have of coming before You in prayer or worship without due respect. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us our sins. And that You would help us, Lord, to understand who You truly are. The Lord of lords and King of kings, as the Creator of heaven and earth. Of one who cannot even be looked upon by the holy seraphim. And yet at the same time, a God who desires to be our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, Your Son. We pray, Lord, that as we give due respect to Your majesty, as we show You appropriate awe, that at the same time we might also be able to understand something of Your grace and mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. As we understand that He was sent to this earth to die for our sins. That fact would make us the more ready to come before You appropriately, to pour out our hearts to You. that we would, Lord, offer our hearts to you truly, that our worship might not be formalistic, but a genuine heartfelt praise and thanks of your great and holy name, as we're given the opportunity to sing together, to pray together, and to hear your holy word speaking to us. Let that word, Lord, richly work in our hearts through your Spirit. And may our lives also support and underline our worship together, that we might go from this place as your servants, as those whom you have called saints, holy ones, dedicated to you. Be with us then in the coming week, and whatever you place upon our lives' paths, Lord, be especially with those experiencing particular difficulties at this time and struggles and anxieties. Enable us, Lord, to stand before you, to give our anxieties and cares to you, to give us the strength day by day to be here on this earth, thanking you and serving you. Lord, we pray that you would bless the work of the office bearers in the coming week, that you would bless the consistory meeting together with the deacons tomorrow evening as we discuss matters related to your church and the service of your church here in Rockingham. Bless decisions that are made that they may be glorifying to you and edifying to the congregation. Be with the deacons and the elders as they go about their visits and work in this coming week, that they may also experience the strength of your word and spirit, that they might receive the wisdom so that they in love can speak, comfort, encourage, and where necessary even admonish those of us in your holy name. That we might the more be molded together as the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask all this only in grace, and with a genuine, penitent, contrite, and humble spirit. Keep us in that humility, and allow us, Lord, to be raised up, not by ourselves, but by you. We ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our closing song you will find in Psalm 96, the first two verses. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.